Would you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 66? It's a very short passage this evening, really only one verse and really only one part of one verse, but I'm going to read two just to fill it out a little bit. Verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 66. Again, would you listen carefully to this? This is God's Word. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Again, this shows us, I think, that contrast between who God is and who we are and how we ought to view ourselves in light of who God is. And that's something that is very humbling and something that will be a part of our experience as believers. Well, just by way of review, again, we've seen gracious affections, the work of the Holy Spirit, what is summarized as holy love, and what Edwards calls spiritual knowledge, will transform our lives. These things will make us, or I should say the work of the Holy Spirit, will make us more and more like Jesus, to reflect his image. Not physically, we're not again going to be converted into Jewish-looking characters. Not essentially, so that we actually become part of the Godhead, as some heretics would teach today. But morally, we share his holy nature, his moral likeness. Now, Edwards believed that these gracious affections would really transform our lives in five areas in particular: humility, meekness, love, forgiveness, and mercy. I hope you don't mind hearing those again, because we've probably forgotten them by now. But those are areas that will change in our lives, and these areas in particular. Now, it is true that our whole moral makeup is going to be changed into the image of Christ in every respect. We will begin to reflect his moral character in every way, but what Edwards is pointing out is these ways in particular, because these five attributes are those that the Lord glorifies above the others in the work of redemption. So what he is saying is, from just recapping last week, if we are true believers, we will not be prideful, as you know, the Lord resists the proud, but we'll understand more of who and what we are, what we really are, as we see this distance from God, which will have the effect of making us humble. So we won't be as bold to think highly of ourselves or to put ourselves forward for others to think that we are special. In other words, we will be meek. We will also be more inclined to forgive the sins of others, because we'll be far more aware of what the Lord has forgiven us. Remember the parable of the servant who was forgiven the great debts and who refused to forgive his fellow servants, the lesser debts. If we really experience the grace of God in forgiving the magnitude of our sins, that mountain of sins that we've amassed, and all that guilt, then we will be far more inclined to forgive others the small offenses they've committed against us. We will serve the Lord out of love and be more concerned about the needs of our brethren, that we will love them more. And this love will move us to increasing acts of mercy. We will begin to reach out and meet those needs, at least in as much as they will help those that are in need to honor and serve the Lord. Sometimes it's actually a bad thing to help people. We need to remember that as well. I mean, those people who won't work, for instance, we're not supposed to help them because they're not working. Why they're not working, they shouldn't, you know, they're not going to be eating. And why they're not eating, that will encourage them to work. But of course, those who can't work and who need help, we need to help. So again, we'll show acts of mercy to those who really need that mercy. Now, one thing we should bear in mind, too, is that even though the image of Christ will be being formed within us, we will still be far from perfect. And we will often fail to live up to what Christ calls us to be. But Edwards reminds us that we will be changed enough so that our lives will be characterized by these virtues. We will become like Jesus, although far from perfect, far from that perfect image of Christ. But obviously there is more that grace does in our hearts, more that gracious affection and spiritual knowledge will do. It will also tenderize our hearts towards our own sins and our own shortcomings. Now, this is something that Edwards is going to show us that will distinguish further a true work of God from counterfeit works, which are not of God. That it not only produces a heart that is easily moved by the needs of others, but it will make us more sensitive to our own sins, our own failures in the sight of God, our own need of God's grace. In other words, it will affect this humble heart, but this is getting a little bit more specifically into what exactly that is. Now, this evening, we'll consider two things. First of all, that counterfeit affections, or those affections produced by the flesh, actually harden the heart. But gracious affections have the effect of softening the heart. So we're going to begin, first of all, with the false or counterfeit affections that actually have a tendency to harden the heart. Now, I think this is something that we have all experienced. Perhaps we've experienced it in our own lives when we thought we were believers and we weren't really believers, and knowing or thinking that we had some kind of security actually made us more apt to fall into sin. But certainly we have met people who are like that, those who believe themselves to be Christians, who believe that they are converted, but really are not converted. They actually become hard to the things of the Lord. They resist the things that God's Word says. They resist the idea that they are in sin, because these beliefs that they are really true believers gives them a false security that makes them not think that they have to take those things seriously. The hardest people to minister really in the world are those who believe that they have already found the truth and that they are already safe, when they are not, in fact, safe. Since they believe that Christ has, in fact, accepted them as they are, they tend to become less concerned about the things they ought to be concerned about, their sins. They're less affected by the warnings that are in the Scriptures. Those warnings can't apply to me because I'm a believer. The Lord has accepted me. They become more careless about their lives, much more careless than they were when they thought they weren't Christians and were in danger of hell and were seeking after the Lord for His mercy. They believe that Christ has forgiven them and will continue to forgive them and continue to cover over their sins. And so they don't have to worry so much about whether or not they're doing what Christ calls them to do, whether they're fulfilling their duty, or whether or not they should resist their lust. They much more easily give in to them. Now that the danger is over, now that they're safe in Christ, they put off the burden of the cross. Now, what Edwards is saying is that those who respond in this way to what they believe to be the grace of God, what they believe to be God's forgiveness, have never really come to know Him at all. They are not saved. Grace is never to be used as an excuse for sin, but it is meant to turn us away from sin. Remember what Paul writes in Romans 6, verses 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in grace or in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now you can see the problem that is here. They see that Jesus Christ is really, instead of being a savior from sin, and again, not just the, they see him really as a savior from the guilt of sin and the punishment of sin and the penalty of sin, but they don't see him as a savior from the power of sin. They see him rather as a way to have my sin and still make it to heaven, or have my ticket out of hell. That's the problem. This is the way that Edwards puts it. Such persons as these, instead of embracing Christ as their savior from sin, trust in him as the savior of their sins. Instead of flying to him as their refuge from their spiritual enemies, they make use of him as the defense of their spiritual enemies from God, and to strengthen them against him. They make Christ the minister of sin, the great officer and vicegerent of the devil, to strengthen his interest and make him above all things in the world strong against Jehovah, so that they may sin against him with good courage and without any fear, being effectually secured from restraints by his most solemn warnings and most awful threatenings. They trust in Christ to preserve them, to preserve to them the quiet enjoyment of their sins, and to be their shield to defend them from God's displeasure while they come close to him, even to his bosom, the place of his children, to fight against him with their mortal weapons hid under their skirts. Like that, the imagery there. But the idea is that they look to Christ as a way of holding on to both. Again, you know what that, you've seen people who believe that, and we try to minister to people who believe that. Christ is my ticket out of hell. I've got my insurance policy in my pocket, and I can still live the way that I want to live. Now, Thomas Shepard, in his Parable of the Ten Virgins, writes this, and actually he's even a little bit more difficult to understand than Edwards. But he says, these are hypocrites that believe, but fail in regard of the use of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus. And these we read of in Jude 3, of some men that turned grace into wantonness, for therein appears the exceeding evil of man's heart, that not only the law, but also the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus works in him all manner of unrighteousness. And it is too common for men at the first work of conversion, oh, then to cry for grace in Christ, and afterwards grow licentious, live and lie in the breach of the law, and take their warrant for their course from the gospel. Now, what he's describing here is basically what we call antinomianism or easy believism. You know, the idea that I can have Christ as my insurance policy and still make it to heaven, that I don't have to obey the law. This is actually something that was very prominent at Dallas Theological Seminary several years ago when I was in college, when John MacArthur wrote the book, The Gospel According to Jesus, that says that if you're going to receive Jesus as your Savior, you must also receive him as Lord, something we take for granted. But they were saying, if you say that you have to submit to him as Lord to have him as your Savior, then you're preaching or teaching a work salvation, and you're the one who has come under the condemnation of the gospel. That's strange, isn't it? But they taught that you can receive Christ as your Savior, pray the sinner's prayer, and you can go on your merry way and sin the rest of your life and still make it to heaven. Well, that's the very thing that Edwards and Shepherd are denouncing as a counterfeit religion, because that is, as a matter of fact, what it is. John Gerstner used to describe it in sort of a parody on a famous hymn when he says, "Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission," which is in essence what this boils down to. Now, Edwards writes further, "Mr. Shepherd speaks of such hypocrites as those who, like strange eggs being put into the same nest where honest men have lived, they have been hatched up, and when they are young, keep their nest and live by crying and opening their mouths wide after the Lord and the food of his word. But when their wings are grown and they have got some affections, some knowledge, some hope of mercy, are hardened thereby to fly away from God." And he adds, "Can that man be good whom God's grace makes worse?" And again, I believe it's Shepherd who writes this, yes. "When men fly to Christ in times of peace, that so they may preserve their sins with greater peace of conscience, so that sin makes them fly to Christ as well as misery, not that they may destroy and abolish sin, but they may be preserved in their sins with peace. Then men may be said to apprehend Christ only by a seeming faith. Many a heart secretly says this, 'If I can have my sin and peace and conscience quiet for the present, and God merciful to pardon it afterwards, hence he doth rely, as he says, only on the mercy of God in Christ. And now this hardens and blinds him and makes him secure, and his faith is sermon-proof. Nothing stirs him. And were it not for their faith, they should despair, but this keeps them up. And now, they think if they have any trouble of mind, the devil troubles them. And so may Christ and faith, protectors of sin, and not purifiers from sin, which is the most dreadful, turning grace to wantonness as they did sacrifice. So these would sin under the shadow of Christ, because the shadow is good and sweet. So again, the point here is that those who have a counterfeit faith trust that they are righteous, they trust that they're going to be saved, and so they can basically ignore everything that God says. They ignore His threatenings, they ignore the idea that God calls them to obey and to repent of their sins. They ignore what God says in Ezekiel 33:13, which is the perfect antidote for this kind of a view. Ezekiel says this, or actually the Lord speaking through Ezekiel, "When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered, but in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die." That's interesting, isn't it? The Lord, of course, even through Ezekiel, pointing out the idea that we must not trust that we are righteous. And if we trust that we are righteous, and the result of that is that it encourages us to sin, it just shows that we have never really come to know Jesus in the first place. Counterfeit affections produce this effect. They reveal themselves to be counterfeit by the effect they have of hardening our hearts toward sin, rather than softening and tenderizing our hearts, which is what gracious affections will do. And that brings us then to the second point. Gracious affections will have just the opposite effect. They will soften the heart and create a tenderness of spirit. We read often in the Bible how when the Lord converts a person, how he takes their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. That's exactly what's being referred to here. These gracious affections take that stony heart, that heart that is hard, that has been hardened by sin, and breaks it up more and more and more, making it into a heart of flesh, one that is easily moved by the things of the Lord. Love effectively tenderizes your heart, filling it with a fear of sin, or whatever it is that might displease God. Edwards says that this will actually make you guard your hearts much more carefully than you ever would when you were under the fear of the sentence of hell. At that point, you're afraid that you're going to end up in hell, and so you guard your heart at that level. But he says when you really love God to the point where you are afraid of offending Him because of that great love, that will make you guard your heart even much more carefully, make your heart much more tender. Edwards again likens this to the heart of a child, and that's the reason why Jesus would often say that you have to humble yourself and become like a child if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because a child does have a tender heart. Remember last time we were looking at what Edwards had to say about children, we thought, well, maybe isn't exactly right, but in this case I think he hits it very well, because these things certainly are true of children. He says, "A little child has his heart easily moved, wrought upon and bowed. So is a Christian in spiritual things. A little child is apt to be affected with sympathy, to weep with them that weep, and cannot bear well to see others in distress. So it is with a Christian. A little child is easily won by kindness. So is a Christian. A little child is easily affected with grief at temporal evils. His heart is melted, and he falls a weeping. Thus tender is the heart of a Christian with regard to the evil of sin. A little child is easily affrighted at the appearance of outward evils or anything that threatens its hurt. So is a Christian apt to be alarmed at the appearance of moral evil and anything that threatens the hurt of the soul. A little child, when it meets enemies or fierce beasts, is not apt to trust its own strength, but flies to its parents for refuge. So a saint is not self-confident in engaging spiritual enemies, but flies to Christ. A little child is apt to be suspicious of evil in places of danger, afraid in the dark, afraid when left solitary or far from home. So is a saint apt to be sensible of his spiritual dangers, jealous of himself, full of fear when he cannot see his way plain before him, afraid to be left alone and to be at a distance from God." Solomon writes, "Happy is the man who fears always, but he that hardens his heart shall fall into mischief." A little child is apt to be afraid of superiors and to dread their anger and tremble at their frowns and threatenings. So is a true saint with respect to God. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, 120, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." Isaiah 66, 2, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and trembles at my word." A little child approaches superiors with awe, so do the saints approach God with holy awe and reverence. Job 13, 11, "Shall not his excellency make you afraid, and his dread fall upon you?" Holy fear is so much the nature of true godliness that it is called in Scripture by no other name more frequently than the fear of God. So the gracious affections soften our heart and make us more sensitive, gives to us that tender heart of a child. You know, as the years go by, even as Jesus warned would happen just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, because iniquity abounds, the love of many will grow cold. As we go through this life and we're injured and offended and go through all these different things, it can have the tendency to harden our hearts, and you'll find that your heart isn't as easily moved as it was when you were a child. I mean, just think back to what it was like then. Sometimes we might, I don't know what your experiences were like, but sometimes it was so, the heart might be so tender that you wish it would harden up a little bit so you wouldn't be so so weepy and so mourning over everything that takes place. And life can be difficult for a child, but as you get older, you do tend to harden up a little bit because of life's experiences. But we need to guard ourselves to make sure we don't let our hearts get hard. Grace is actually meant to soften it, to break up the stony heart, and to give to us a heart of flesh. Where false affections will make you bold and forward regarding your estimation of yourself, this tenderness of heart won't allow you to do that, but will clothe you with a holy fear in all your behavior, both towards God and man. You will, quote, "worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling," Psalm 2:11. So it takes away brashness, takes away arrogance, takes away boldness, again, grants to us a certain measure of humility. It doesn't mean that there won't be areas in which you are to be bold. Certainly the Lord tells you that you are to be bold in your prayers and in your worship. But Edwards tells us that the kind of boldness that you have will be consistent with this reverence, with this fear that we are to have. You will understand that certainly the Lord has removed your sins, and so your alienation from God, that he has made you sons and daughters, and so he has removed that distance that you had from him relationally. But you will still recognize that God is God, and that you are man, and that you are infinitely distant from him with regard to your being. He is still infinitely superior to you. And so when you approach God, you will do so with the same reverence that the angels do, who are, of course, superior beings in many ways, who are, even the holy angels cover their faces before the throne of God, as we read in Isaiah 6, verse 1, or as Moses, the most humble man on the face of the earth, the one that God spoke with face to face, who, when the Lord caused all of his goodness to pass before him and proclaimed his name, made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Edwards writes, "There is in some persons a most unsuitable and unsufferable boldness in their addresses to the great Jehovah. An affectation of holy boldness, an ostentation of eminent nearness and familiarity, the very thoughts of which would make them shrink into nothing with horror and confusion if they saw the distance that is between God and them. They are like the Pharisee that boldly drew near in confidence of his own eminence and holiness, whereas if they saw their vileness, they would be more like the publican that stood afar off and dared not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God be merciful to me, the sinner.' It becomes such sinful creatures as we to approach a holy God, although with faith and without terror, yet with contrition, penitent shame, and confusion of faith." He says that you will be more like the repentant woman in Luke chapter 7 who approached the Lord with humility and with reverence. We read in Luke chapter 7, verses 37 through 38, "And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. This is the evidence of a tender heart. You don't just come boldly before the Lord, say, Lord, you should accept me because I'm so great, but rather you see that distance and you recognize and approach the Lord with reverence and humility. Now, one last thing that Edwards points out is that grace softens the heart because it strengthens the convictions of our conscience. Now, that's something that is very, very important to see, because sometimes as Christians we experience what almost seems to be more of the guiltiness of our sins than we had before. Even though we know our sins have been forgiven, somehow they affect us more now than before when we weren't Christians, because before our hearts were hard, and now our hearts were soft. Grace, he says, relieves the terrors of our conscience, but not the convictions of our sin. Rather, it tends to increase those convictions. This is what he writes. Grace does not stupefy a man's conscience, but makes it more sensible, more easily and thoroughly to discern the sinfulness of that which is sinful, and to receive a greater conviction of the heinous and dreadful nature of sin. The conscience becomes susceptible of a quicker and deeper sense of sin, and the man is more convinced of his own sinfulness and the wickedness of his heart. Consequently, grace has a tendency to make him more jealous of his heart. Grace tends to give the soul a further and better conviction of the same things concerning sin that it was convinced of under a legal work of the Spirit. Its great oppositeness to the will and law and honor of God, the greatness of God's hatred of it and displeasure against it, and the dreadful punishment it exposes to and deserves. And not only so, but it convinces the soul of something further concerning sin of which it saw nothing while only under legal convictions, and that is the infinitely hateful nature of sin and its dreadfulness upon that account. And this makes the heart tender with respect to sin, like David's heart that smote him when he had cut off Saul's skirt. The heart of a true penitent is like a burnt child that dreads the fire. Whereas, on the contrary, he that has had a counterfeit repentance and false comforts and joys is like iron that has been suddenly heated and quenched. It becomes much harder than before. A false conversion puts an end to convictions of conscience, and so either takes away or much diminishes that conscientiousness which was manifested under a work of the law. So I hope you see the point there, that if you are a believer, it doesn't wipe away the convictions of sin as far as the seriousness of sin, but rather heightens your experience of it, so you see how much more dreadful it is, how much more serious it is, how much more you should humble yourself under those things. True grace tenderizes the heart, gives you a tender heart towards these things. It does not harden your heart or make you indifferent to those things. And so here is another test that Edwards lays in front of us. He asks us the question, does your experience of Christianity tend to harden your hearts against God so that you sin more easily than you did before? Or does it soften your heart so that you are more affected by your sin and afraid of offending God more now than before? Edwards tells us that all gracious affections have a tendency to promote this Christian tenderness of heart. And so examine your own hearts and judge for yourselves whether what you're experiencing is God's grace by its effect upon your hearts in this way. Well, let's bow for a moment of prayer. Let's ask the Lord to search our hearts and show us.